Okay, the title of the sermon today is Caleb, Apollos, and James. Caleb, Apollos, and James. There's a story of a businessman who went to Chicago for a four-day sales trip. And he was having a terrible first day. Wasn't getting any sales at all. And he calls his wife to lament his troubles on his first day there in Chicago. And she's looking for a way, as she's thinking, listening to him tell a story, she comes up with a way to bolster his situation. And she says, "Not to worry, we've just won the lottery." And so he is immediately filled with all this excitement. And she says to him, "It doesn't matter what you do the rest of your sales trip. Have a wonderful 3 days, because we've won the lottery, and we'll celebrate when you get home." Well, he goes on to have three great days because he no longer had any fears or anxiousness about having to sell something. And what does he do? He turns around and has three wonderful days. When he gets home, his wife informs him that they really didn't win the lottery, and that she only told him that to increase his confidence. The point of the whole story is that he had bold confidence. I've seen this work in my life. I've seen it work in other lives where something happens where they have a great windfall, some blessing comes their way, they get some unexpected money, and then they go to do something else, and then they excel at it because of the confidence and the boldness and the increased adrenaline flow and that type of thing. And the point is that you can have these situations in your life where you can have bold confidence. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have that kind of bold confidence in our Christian lives? God, much like that man's wife, has called us, but has given us much more than a lottery win. Notice John 16:24. In your prayers, hereunto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. So in prayer, we can go in bold confidence, because he's already told us here, as you can see in the verse, ask, and you shall receive. That's the same as the wife telling her husband, "Hey, we just won the lottery." There's bold confidence in that. It says that your joy may be full. I think sometimes when we see verses like this, we're more concerned about having this prayer to do, this situation in our lives, and we read this verse. Well, if I ask God, in his name, that I will have these things. But we should focus on the promise that he's giving us. He's giving us a promise here. He's saying that if you ask, you shall receive, and that your joy may be full. In healing, let's look at James 5. James 5. And I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. James 5, beginning in verse 14, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven." Again, that is presented as a promise. You know, when you get a promise from God, you have bold confidence. And if we start operating our spiritual lives with these promises in mind, the things that we have to do, even going through trials and tribulations, we can rely on, and count on those promises. If nothing else, just the general concept that God has promised and is promising us blessings as we go along in the process. So it's important that we understand that God has given us promises and focus on those as we go through. I think sometimes when we get into trouble, we focus on the trouble, when we should be focusing on the promises, focusing on the Word of God. If we're focused on God and the Word of God, then we will proceed with bold confidence. If we focus entirely on the problem that is before us, the lament, the trial, the tribulation, the situation, the loss, the loneliness, the unrequited love, whatever the situation is, then we're going to be in trouble. Let's look at another promise, in deliverance from trouble. In deliverance from trouble, Proverbs 11 and verse 8. Proverbs 11 and verse 8. I don't think I have to add here the caveat that these promises are made to the righteous, which means people that are, since this is a handbook to the salvation process, that these promises are made to, right now, the first fruits, people moving forward in the salvation process. In Proverbs 11:8, it says, "The righteous is delivered out of trouble." Then it says something sort of curious. It says, "And the wicked cometh in his stead." What does that mean? The wicked cometh in his stead. Well, where are the righteous being delivered out of? They're being delivered out of the trouble. Who is coming into that trouble? The wicked. The wicked are coming into trouble. So it says, "And the wicked cometh in his stead." Whose stead? The righteous. So the righteous person was in trouble and is now being delivered out of the trouble, leaving a vacuum, and here comes the wicked. So the wicked get to take the place of the righteous person who is being delivered out of the trouble. Very interesting concept. So we have another promise from God. Let's look at one on stopping evil. Stopping evil, Proverbs 12, 21, just over a page or two. To Proverbs 12 and verse 21. "There shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief." So there shall no evil happen to the just. Again, there's you see a responsibility there. The just, those moving forward in the salvation process. In inheriting all things. Clear to the back of your Bible, Revelation 21 and verse 7. In inheriting all things. This could be the perfect promise, a prophetic promise. In Revelation 21, 7, it says, "He that overcometh," again, the responsibility, "shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And another prophetic promise of God, in gaining eternal life, 1 John 2 and verse 25. 1 John 2 and verse 25, and it says, "And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life." So, I've been talking a lot about having this kingdom perspective, haven't I? Where you are to imagine yourself 10,000 years into the kingdom of God. So, Christ has returned, the millennial reign has come and gone, the second resurrection, the white throne judgment has come and gone, and whatever God has planned for us, which you know is beyond the comprehension, beyond the emotional ability to hold it, is the kingdom of God. But again, when we get into trouble and tribulation, we tend to focus on that. And I get emails and calls from people who are in the midst of trouble. and their lament is all about the trouble, as if this were the end of all things. This is the end of it. I'm in this trouble, and they're not giving me any input as to where God is or where this is all going to end. But if you are already seeing yourself in the kingdom looking back, that's what I want you to have a perspective of, a focus on. I want you to think of yourself already in the kingdom looking at back at this problem. So every time you enter into terrible trouble, essentially think of 1 John 2:25. This is the promise, even eternal life. That is not only a promise, that is a encouragement, that's a direction. God wants you thinking from a kingdom perspective. He knows. I want you to think about how God looks at the here and the now. Very distressing stuff as you look at the history of man. If you just go through the wars, the crime, the degradation, the decline of the planet, the degeneration of everything. And I get these emails from the world about how could God be so cruel? How could God allow little Johnny to die and these type of things? Why is God letting little children die? Why is God allowing all of this abortion? The answer to it is it all means nothing from the kingdom perspective, because there's nothing that Satan can do. First of all, Satan can't do anything without expressed permission anyway. And all of these things that are happening are things that go away. Things that can be healed, can be absolutely overcome and made to go away. So it doesn't matter how many trials and tribulation, it doesn't matter how many dramatic, traumatic events that we go through. We could be witness to murder and mayhem and all kinds of things. People dying around us, loved ones dying in tragic diseases and tragic accidents and this type of thing. And it absolutely means nothing from the kingdom perspective, because death has no victory. For death to have victory, it must be dead forever. And death has no victory for the righteous. For all of those that are going to be brought into the salvation process, think of all the trouble that people are going through that won't even see any relief until the second resurrection. So they'll be gone 1,000 years, and then they'll be resurrected. And I suppose your question could be to any of them, so now that you're here, and now that you're in the salvation process in this situation that God has set up, the second resurrection period, or maybe you want to ask them as they succeed in that white throne judgment, so how bad was it? Well, it's going to be the furthest thing from their mind. As they become a spirit being, you can ask them at that point that they become a spirit being at the end of the white throne judgment. So how bad was it? And as we know, that there's going to be some turmoil for them even in that white throne judgment, isn't there? So it doesn't matter how bad it gets. I've had some members that have meditated on just how bad the great tribulation will be, which isn't a bad meditation, by the way. It's good to be forearmed and forewarned about that which is coming. We know that, or God wouldn't have informed us of how bad it's going to be in the great tribulation. But he says, worry not, don't be anxious about this, because this is all going to go away. This has to happen, and then the kingdom. And so where does God want you focused in Matthew 24 when the disciples have come to him and ask him, well, how bad, what is it going to be like just before you come back? And he tells them all that trouble and the pestilence and the earthquakes and the wars and a time such as the world has never seen. What? So, watch any documentary on World War II and tell me that you can't begin to imagine that it's going to be worse than that, because I've seen some pretty horrendous or documentaries, not that the documentaries were horrendous, but what portrayed of the Second World War showed me a horrendous time. Sometimes the World War II and other wars have have been softened, but it was really bad. World War II was a terrible situation, as anybody will tell you who was in Vietnam or Korea or Afghanistan or Iraq. They'll tell you what it was like. And if you can imagine that and then have to wrestle with the thought that, what? You're telling me that something is up ahead that's going to be worse than that? It gets beyond the comprehension. When I saw the documentary on World War II and how bad it was, I was in shock. Anytime I think about that particular documentary that I saw, and I've seen a couple. I've seen one just on the concentration camps. And when you think about those things, you're actually in shock. Your mind can't really comprehend it. And so now you're being asked to, or the Bible is stating to you that it's going to be worse yet. So, but what does Jesus then say? Take no anxious thought. Don't be troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled. Well, that's true if we're talking about upcoming events like the Great Tribulation, but it's even more so true of the day-to-day trials and tribulations, the life tribulations that we go through. We have to go through some terrible times. And I suppose I would say to somebody, take a day and mourn your loss. You know, I understand those feelings. However, you've got to leave that after a time and focus on 1 John 2:25, the promise of eternal life. Put yourself into that kind of meditation. If you're thinking about eternal life, please tell me what your problems were. Just like the guy in Chicago having a terrible first day of a four-day business trip, and his wife basically gave him a promise. We've won the lottery. There are no problems now. Doesn't matter what you do in Chicago. We're going to beat this thing. So you go ahead, finish out that 3 days. You can go ahead in bold confidence, not being concerned about the outcome, because we have all this money at home. And what happens? He goes forward, and I think it's even a natural thing. There have been studies that show that when a person enters into a situation where he is being blessed, when he's reaped something, and let's use the example of the guy in Chicago, he thinks he's won the lottery. Something happens chemically to the mind. It is taken up to a higher level. And good things naturally happen to a person who is elevated by the adrenaline of the blessing. And so blessings beget blessings. They've done a testing in the lab with humans, in which they do this sort of thing. They show them negative things, and then they test them, and they do negatively. Give them all kinds of positive input, and then in the testing they excel. It's fascinating how that works. There was another experiment that was done, and this fits right in with this. See, so there's things happening on the earth that we can see as a living metaphor. They took two groups of high school basketball players. They took them to two separate gyms. And they said, tomorrow we're going to have a test. Each one of you players will be at the free throw line, and you're going to toss in, you're going to toss 10 balls, trying to make 10 free throws. So, but today, and they told the one group in Gym A, they told them, what I want you to do is practice. So I want you to practice for a couple hours at the free throw line, tossing basketball after basketball, and just practice. In the other group, unbeknownst to this group, the other group was told to think about it. to think about making the basket every time, and showed them films of basketball players, and every time they fired the ball, they made a basket. So all they had in their mind was success. Kind of like this thing here of the promise of eternal life, isn't it? In other words, if you're being told you have a promise, you got to go through this, but then you've got the promise of eternal life, these guys are being given the same type of a promise, this pure promise, in that every time you fire the basketball, it's going to swish. You're gonna make it every time. Well, came testing day, the group that thought about it and only thought about making baskets did appreciably higher than the group that had done the practice the day before, all based on what they focused on. Because what were these players focusing on? They were focusing on what they were doing. They were shooting up baskets, but not all of them were going in. So they were when they came to the test the next day, they were thinking back to their actual real life experience in those practices. Well, I made some, and I didn't make some. Maybe there was somebody in that group that shot more baskets than not. Maybe he did okay. But as a group, they were probably thinking and focusing not on promise, but on results, what they had done in the practice. Whereas the other group only thought on the promise that they were going to make basket after basket after basket. That was their only focus, making baskets. They saw it visually in films, people making basket after basket after basket. There was another situation, which I thought was fantastic. I was watching, this is some time ago, I was watching a professional bowling tournament. And they had the host, who was not a bowler, usually is the case, but the commentator was a bowler. And as they were commentating and making comments and going along with this tournament that was going on, the host asked the professional player, who was acting as the color man, the commentator of this tournament, says, "When you were a child, did you ever bowl a strike?" And he said, "Every time I rolled the ball down the alley, I had a strike." And he said, "Well, how could that be? From what I understand, you started bowling when you were 4 years old. How did you get a strike every time?" Well, he come to find out later, he wasn't told then, but every time he rolled the ball, they had it in a situation, it would never go in the alley, it would never go into the gutter, it'd stay on. And every time it went down to the pins, they threw in pins to make sure that he got a strike every time. So he grew up from that age 4 to 5 to 6 to 7. He was rolling strike after strike. He was artificially being given the positive input of bowling a strike. And then he goes on to excel as a professional bowler. But it was something that was done early on. They showed him the promise of being a great bowler. By manipulating and showing him what it could be like to roll strike after strike. I thought that was fascinating. And that is what is being portrayed here in an absolute promise from Almighty God. So if man can do this in the lab, if man can do this in experiments where they put in front of somebody a positive result, a promise, a promise of an outcome, you're going to excel, you're going to do really good in that test or in that situation. Here, God is giving us the ultimate promise, the ultimate confidence, the promise that would give us the ultimate boldness. And that's what this sermon is about. You want to go through life with bold confidence and not let this situation, the trial, the tribulation, pull you down at any time. God has given us or promised us everything. Now that is cause for us to be confident. And that is my purpose today, to encourage all of us to have or be boldly confident. Now, to be boldly confident, we must first define the terms. confidence. The main word here is batak, and is found in several forms, including the words kekel and petho. So batak is B-A-T-A-C-H, and it says it's found in several forms, including the words K-E-C-E-L, these are the Greek words, or the Hebrew words, and petho, P-E-I-T-H-O. Batak is translated confidence. It means to be open, and originated from the idea where nothing was hidden, a person felt safe. Where nothing was hidden, a person felt safe. So if you know this, what lies ahead of you, in other words, the outcome, then you are going to have confidence. So the word confidence means here is nothing's going to be hid from you. So when God is telling us to have a kingdom perspective, we can do what? Go forth with bold confidence. It's often rendered trust and to have good courage. In some translations, it is rendered boldness, showing a direct relationship between bold and confident. The word bold or boldness, the word is P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A, meaning confidence or fearlessness. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says boldness was one of the results of discipleship. Well, you are clearly a disciple. You and I are disciples, are we not? It was a necessary qualification for the work assigned them. They were not only subject to violent persecutions, but also were the constant subject of ridicule and contempt. So, there you have it. God is telling us that there are going to be trials and tribulations. Through much trial and tribulation, we enter into the kingdom of God. And right there is a promise. Where are we going? Where's the focus in that verse? I don't have it in front of me, but where is the focus of the verse that says, through much tribulation, one enters into the kingdom of God? Is it on the trial and the tribulation, or you're going to enter into the kingdom of God? Clearly, it is on entering into the kingdom of God. At the same time, we're told that there will be the trials and trouble. So are we supposed to be surprised, shocked, when we go into trials and tribulations? Absolutely not. And those trials and tribulations come in many different ways. They come in singly as physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual, or combinations thereof. So they can be in many different ways. One person can be in a car wreck, another person can be suffering from loneliness. Take them aside, one not knowing the other, and ask them which was the greatest problem. The person who's working through loneliness right now will think that that's the greatest tragedy that ever hit them, bringing them to tears. Whereas the person who was in the car accident would say, I would think this qualifies as a major trial and tribulation. Absolutely so, in both cases. In both cases. But God, all through His Word, is giving us promise, is showing us the outcome. And that's what these words mean. So the meaning of the word bold and boldness, meaning confidence, fearlessness, was the results of discipleship. So that is saying that if you are a first fruit of Almighty God, you should have a confidence, a fearlessness at the highest level, being generated by, manifested by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see anybody in the world that has bold confidence? Where do you think that's coming from? It's not coming from the Holy Spirit necessarily. We are looking at words here. We're looking at situations like boldness, confidence, fearlessness. These are things that are not coming from us. However, we see people in the world with great boldness and confidence. Where are they getting it from? They're getting it from how things work, just like we showed with the guy in Chicago. His wife gave him a situation which resulted in him being bold and confident. He figured that everything was fine. He got rid of the worry. He got rid of a blockade to his boldness and confidence. Albeit it was a lie, and he still had this boldness and confidence. We are given promises that are not lies, that are very much real. We have won the lottery. Which would you rather win? The today's lottery, today's megabucks lottery, or get eternal life? Which is the greater value? Which is the greater thing that we could possibly have? Therefore, at what level is your boldness, confidence, and fearlessness? This aspect is probably summed up in Acts 4, verse 13. Acts 4 and verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So here were these people of the world, and they saw Peter and John, and they say, who are these guys? They're unlearned and ignorant men, yet they're speaking with this boldness. Something's going on here. And people respond, by the way, to boldness and confidence. How many times have you seen a situation and said, well, what drew you to this person? Well, he was charismatic. He was confident in his demeanor. And so confidence is something that's a fruit of the Spirit. So having this bold confidence, fearlessness, all of these things are fruits of the Spirit, because they're not coming from just your power. Think back to when you didn't have the Holy Spirit and how you didn't have this kind of confidence. I now want to look at some specific scriptures that encourage us to have bold confidence in our Christian lives. Boldness. Proverbs 28 and verse 1. Proverbs 28 and verse 1. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Notice again, who is bold as a lion? What requirements come to those that are bold as a lion? What does it say? The righteous. So we know what we're doing. We've been called to the salvation process. We're moving forward in that process. That makes us justified. That is the definition of righteous, of the righteous. The righteous are defined as those moving forward and in the salvation process. And they are as bold as a lion. So what are we supposed to be? If I ask you in the future, you're in the salvation process, what is your demeanor? What are you supposed to be? Remember Proverbs 28:1, it says, this isn't can be, or can be in certain situations, or can bring this emotion up somehow. It says they are always bold as a lion. In your Christian life, you can't conjure this up, even if you're thinking in concepts of having the Holy Spirit conjure this up somehow. No, you are bold. It's a manifestation, a 24/7 manifestation. You're bold as a lion. If a lion is bold, is there a time when he isn't? No. When we think of a lion, we think of boldness. Even if he's asleep, don't wake him up. Mark 15:43. Now this is a person who had not yet received the Holy Spirit, but clearly is one being called to it. So what we know is those people that are being called towards the salvation process, which was going to begin after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so with Christ being with them, they had the benefit of the Holy Spirit around them. So we know that when we were called, that the Holy Spirit began working with us. So if it could be shown the day, the first day, and I could almost give you the very day that I was first called. I could give you the situation. I could probably look it up on a calendar and figure out the day. It was somewhere in October, November of 1970. When that happened, from that moment of calling until you actually receive the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit is working with you. These people, these first members of the New Testament church, not even actually baptized and have the Holy Spirit yet, so they're not fully in the salvation process, they had God's Holy Spirit working with them, and they had the benefit of Jesus Christ being with them. He even said that, the kingdom of God is among you. So here was the most powerful manifestation of God's Holy Spirit on earth, Jesus Christ. They were getting the benefit of that, and we could talk about that when Jesus marvels at the faith of people. Well, where are they getting this faith? Conjured up faith? No, the Holy Spirit was working with these people. And let's see what happens with Joseph of Arimathea in Mark 15:43. So I want you to keep in mind, this guy, you know, he's going to be right there in Acts 2, day of Pentecost, receiving the Holy Spirit. But we can see, as what we're going to read here and what happened prior to that, that the Holy Spirit was working with him and gave him bold confidence. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. What is that? Waited for the kingdom of God. Well, what does that mean? That means that the Holy Spirit was working with him. The only people on the planet that can be waiting for the kingdom of God are people who are being influenced, or the Holy Spirit resides in them. What did he do? He came and went in boldly to Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Can you imagine Joseph of Arimathea? He's nobody. You know, I mean, they call him an honorable counselor, but what was he to Pilate? Another subject. Can you imagine all of a sudden finding yourself having to go in to meet the President of the United States, or to go before a Senate hearing, or to go before the Supreme Court? Imagine yourself outside the doors in all of those situations. What kind of feeling would be going through you? Can you imagine if you were invited to England to visit with the Queen, or maybe the Prince and his new wife? What kind of feelings would be going through you? Clearly, Joseph of Arimathea was going through that, but what did he do? And I think it's very important here that they put in here, it doesn't say Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, went in boldly to Pilate. It has a phrase in there that is telling you and I something very important. He was a person who was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was waiting for the day of Pentecost. He was waiting to enter into the salvation process. You know that this had been preached. It had to have been preached prior to that day. This wasn't new information on the day of Pentecost for these people. They were witness to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, verse 14. Philippians 1, verse 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So read this whole chapter to get the real meaning of waxing confident by my bonds. So there was Paul, bondage, and they were waxing confident by those bonds, and much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is what we're doing today. We live in a very strange world. We live in a world that would like to close us down, that probably looks at some of our gospel message as hate speech or counter to the society. But what do we do? What does Mark do? What does Mark Armstrong do as one of the spokesmen of the work of God? He's in their face. The word froms that he writes are bold. And he lives in a town where there is Al-Qaeda, where there are Muslims in numbers. And right now he's speaking about world events, which seems to have a lot to do with the Muslim world at this present time. But he's speaking with great boldness. And he's being inspired and waxing confident, as the scripture says. Turn to Acts 19 and verse 8. Acts 19, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. So and this is the Acts of the Apostles. So this is the book of Acts. And all through the book of Acts, you're going to see boldness going on. You're going to see great confidence, boldly confidence, fearlessness. Let's look at the word confidence. Proverbs 14:26. Confidence. This whole sermon is about having bold confidence. So we've looked at the word bold. Let's look at the word confidence. Proverbs 14, verse 26. And again, beginning with the responsibility here. In the fear of the Lord is what? Strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. There's a scripture of meditation for you. If you are in the salvation process, those around you, your children, have a place of refuge. They're going to see you in your life in the salvation process. You are an example. You are giving off light. And that can be a place of refuge for your children, whether they be called in their lifetime or after the return of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter. They're going to see you as a place of refuge. But the responsibility was on the front end of this particular scripture, in the fear of the Lord, which is to say, we're talking about people in the salvation process with God's Holy Spirit. Because this bold confidence is not coming from you. It's coming from the power of the Holy Spirit in you. It's Christ in and through you. The bold and confident one, the bold confidence, is a manifestation of Jesus Christ. And we are putting on Jesus Christ. Hebrews 3 and verse 14. Hebrews 3 and verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And so that's one of your primary scriptures for the salvation process. You are brought into that, and from the time you're brought into the salvation process, you move forward with confidence, and then that confidence, just like the guy in New York, see, there he was on his terrible first day, but he was able to remain steadfast to the end of that four-day trip with confidence because he had been given some information that gave him. He was given a promise. He was given something that made him feel confident, and so he was able to remain steadfast, and the result was he had a good trip. He had a good sales trip. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. This is an admonition. And again, one of the favorite used scriptures of Herbert W. Armstrong. Hebrews 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Philemon 1, 21. Philemon 1 and verse 21, having confidence in what? In thy obedience I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. So who's having the confidence? The ones that are in obedience. How are we obedient? Well, by staying in the salvation process. Now, and notice in Philippians 1:14, we as members have confidence because of Paul's righteousness. And here, Paul has confidence because of the righteousness of one member. Now, some of you might be asking, so where do I get my confidence and boldness? Turn to Psalms 27. Psalms 27. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat my flesh, they stumble and fell. They stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise up against me, in this will I be confident. There is your end time tribulation scripture. Because when we read about what is going on in the tribulation, we hear about armies encamped and war rising up before us. But what does it say? In this I will be confident. So if you're one of the blessed ones to be a martyr for Christ, you're going to have to be called up before the authorities, aren't you? You're going to walk into that room with bold confidence. Just your stride into that room will be something that will shock them. 1 John 3:1 tells us that confidence comes from knowing that God loves us and calls us his sons. That's 1 John 3:1. Psalms 118 tells us that confidence comes from knowing that God is completely trustworthy. That's another way of saying all those promises I gave you before, you have to believe them. You have to trust in them. For boldness, turn to 1 John 4:17. 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the, what? The day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Read all of this chapter to really understand the concept of being like God. 1 John 4. So read all of 1 John 4. So I'm giving you homework here. Now to conclude, I want to briefly look at Caleb, Apollos, and James, the three people that were boldly confident. First, Caleb, scout, soldier, and shepherd. One of only two people to leave Egypt and enter the promised land. He was one of the spies sent out to see the promised land and report back. Let's notice. Numbers 13. I'm going to begin in verse 25. I want you to be looking in these guys for bold confidence. And this is Caleb. Numbers 13, beginning in verse 25, and they returned from searching the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came into the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. So if you've seen the Basil Wolverton pictures, they're brought in well laden with all this fruit and food that they brought back from the promised land. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And they probably saw Jericho. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land to the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, by the coast of the Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." So Caleb was bold because he had great faith in God and his promises. And God said in Numbers 14:24, this is God speaking, "And my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit within him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it." Now Apollos, the learned, eloquent Jew of Alexandria. Turn to Acts 18. Acts 18. Beginning at verse 24. Acts 18, beginning in verse 24. "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Finally, James of Zebedee, an elder brother of John the Apostle, he was one of the 12. He was by trade a fisherman in partnership with Peter. With John and Peter, he was present at the Transfiguration, Matthew 17:1, Mark 9:2, and at the raising of Jairus' daughter, Mark 5:37-43, and in the garden with Jesus, Mark 14:33. Because of their boldness and energy, he and John were called the sons of thunder. The commentaries say that James responded to his calling by Jesus, and because of his eagerness was rendered a model of obedience. Turn to Mark 1. Mark 1, I'm going to read verses 19 and 20. Mark 1, 19 through 20. "And when he had gone a little further hence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets, and straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him." These are just three people that had bold confidence. We see how and we see why. They are examples for us. Be bold and all the forces of God's universe will come to your aid. Behind you is infinite power. Before you is endless possibility. Around you is unlimited opportunity. So be bold. Be a leader. Be consistent. Be persistent. Be thorough. Be confident and boldly claim eternal life.